Well, we are working through our series in looking at battle for the heart, looking at different idols and how they have power over us, or how they can have power over us, and how our God is so much better than other idols. Obviously, from what you've heard so far in the text, you can guess that we're looking at the idol of sex or sexual gratification today. And we're going to work through that. I will use the word sex a lot in this sermon. I know that can be uncomfortable for some people. My goal is not to offend you, but God's word deals with really difficult concepts, and we don't want to shy away from that here at Rosalie. So that's what we're looking at today, and we're going to start, but I'll pray first. Father, we thank you so much that your word does deal with difficult and uncomfortable parts of our life. And Lord, we pray as we look at one of those in particular today, that you would give us your grace, Lord, to be able to understand what it is you are saying to us, that our lives might be set free from this idol, and that we might be able to live in wholeness and fullness in this area of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Growing up, my family didn't have too many gatherings on my dad's side of the family. My dad was the youngest of eight, or second youngest of eight, and he had, by the time us kids came along, all of our cousins were sort of like adults, so we didn't get to see them that often. They're living in different parts of the country. One family gathering I do remember, we were all together up on Mount Tambourine, which is where the family home was. It was a fine day, so once all the parents had sort of settled down and got into conversations, us kids went looking for something to do, and we explored my grandfather's old shed. It was largely untouched for the 6 years since he had died, and so it was full of interesting things for us kids to investigate. Then we struck gold. We found an old cricket bat and a couple of tennis balls, and we were like, yes! And so as good half Aussie, half Punjabi kids, we started playing a game of cricket in the yard. And a few of the adult cousins joined in, and it was a lot of fun. After we'd been playing for a little while, someone cracked a ripper shot, went into the crowd of parents, and one of the uncles threw the ball back to us and then said, where did you kids get that bat? Someone cried out, in the shed. And at this, all the uncles were up in a flash and they were over to us angrily telling us to hand the bat over, and we could not understand what all the commotion was about, why they were suddenly angry with us playing cricket. When all the shouting died down, the uncles just grabbed the bat and started looking at it together, all sort of four of them there, looking at the back of the bat. Turns out the bat was their dad's, my grandfather's, that he'd won in a raffle at the Gabba in 1948. On the back of the bat were the signatures of the entire Indian Test side and the entire Australian Test side. This means third from the top on the Australian list was the signature of Sir Donald Bradman, along with virtually all of the famed invincible Australian players who would dominate the tour of England later that year. The bat represented an incredibly specific and beautiful and wonderful time of Australian cricket history. With Don Bradman's signature on it, it was probably worth a fair bit of money. But more than that, to my uncles, it represented a precious memory of being at the Gabba with their dad, the joy of winning the bat, hearing his name called out over the loudspeaker. The older uncles could remember it fondly. Us kids hadn't even looked at the bat long enough to recognize the special markings on the bat. To us, it was just a bat. It solved our problem of boredom, and so we'd been bashing it about, throwing it to one another, sliding it along the ground. In our youthful ignorance, we'd played backyard cricket with a precious piece of memorabilia. This is kind of a perfect example of what we humans tend to do when we're ignorant of the true value of something. We tend to treat things as common and cheap unless we have some idea of their value. Hence, we don't tend to give the things that we really do value to people who will not understand their value. We wouldn't let a toddler draw with our top of the line artist pencils. We wouldn't let a grade one girl wear your one of a kind vintage pearl necklace for book week dress up at school. And we wouldn't let our dog use your cashmere and lamb's wool luxury blanket to soften up their kennel for sleeping. Handing over our precious, valuable, deeply meaningful things to those who have no concept of their value will only ever end in tears. Even Jesus used this concept as a parable when he told his disciples not to throw their pearls to pigs. Without doubt, if you ask the average punter on the street, the biggest difference between the church and broader society, it would be in the area of sexual ethics. When the society around us thinks about the Christian understanding of sex, all they see is restriction. And when our culture has been systematically pushing for sexual liberation over the last few generations, any kind of restriction seems oppressive, archaic, and unloving. To the world, it seems like Christians want to restrict virtually everything about sex. No sex outside of marriage. Only heterosexual sex and marriage. No open marriages. Prostitution is wrong. Pornography is wrong. Masturbation is wrong. To the world, it seems like Christians find everything about sex to be sinful and taboo. To them, a culture with a self-professed love for all things sexual, it probably seems as though the church hates sex. And this is something that many in our world cannot stomach. Because sex has become one of the most important aspects of human existence in our culture. We have known for a long time that sex sells. Advertisers have used sexually attractive models in sexually charged campaigns with the goal of convincing you that their product will make you more sexually appealing. We even sell ourselves with sex. Scores of people use sexualized images of themselves in social media to market themselves as a product in the hopes of trading likes and follows for dollars and social credibility. Movies and TV shows do not only have more graphic depictions of sex and nudity, but the storylines that they write cannot help but include sex as a major theme. Just about everything connected with sex in our world has been normalized and legitimized. There is a sex industry for dancers, prostitutes, and pornographers, and sex shops line the streets. Even our language has become more sexualized, with terms once taboo and reserved for sexual things brought into everyday context. For example, people apply the word porn to anything that is appealing to the senses. So we have word porn, food porn, even lawn porn. Sex is a massive driving force in life decisions. Just about everyone cares deeply about how they are perceived sexually. Dating apps have moved from finding a sexual partner rather than just finding a relationship. In fact, sex has fast been disconnected from relationship. It's more about seeking enjoyment rather than seeking connection. Sex is seen as a rite of passage. Losing your virginity is kind of how you find your place in the adult world, and sexual experimentation is your right. It's part of a pivotal journey towards fully understanding who you are in yourself. Sex is viewed as the greatest pleasure and joy in human existence. It's the single most satisfying experience, the pinnacle of the human search for a life that is pleasurable. Sex has become central to human identity. Even our language demonstrates this. If you're asked, how do you identify? You know the person wants to know something about your gender and your sexual preferences. Preferences that define who you are. Your sexuality has become core to your existence. This is how sex becomes an idol to our world. Do you see how it lures our hearts both because it offers us a kind of satisfaction and physical pleasure and joy, but also because it enhances our vision of ourselves. Do you see how it demands our worship? Do you see how we sacrifice for it? Do you see how easily we have been shaped and formed into the image of this idol? Our culture willingly worships the idol of sex. And there would be few of us in this room today who have not been drawn into that worship in one way or another. Twice, Becky and I have had the awkward situation of turning down a street in a city that we don't know well and ending up in the red light district. Once in Sydney and once in Geneva. On both occasions, it was a pretty uncomfortable experience, but it did give me an insight to the way the Bible talks about prostitution. In Proverbs and Revelation, the Bible talks about prostitutes calling to men, pleading, almost begging with them to take what they had to offer. And in these red light districts, as women line the streets, offering their services to any who walk by, this is seen on a scale that was sad and desperate. But this is how the idol of sex works. It calls to us. It begs and pleads with us, longing for us to indulge in everything it has to offer. The porn site cries out, "You're all alone. This is your chance. I can satisfy you." The romance novel cries out, "Come, get lost in me. I know what real love looks like. I can satisfy you." The new relationship cries out, "You know I love you. Let's take our love to the next level. You know you want to. This might be your last chance at love. I can satisfy you." The adulterous temptation cries out, "I can give you what she can't. I can love you like he never has. You deserve so much more than what you have now. I can satisfy you." Make no mistake, the idol of sex is not passively waiting for you to trip over it. It's actively throwing itself before you, crying out to you for your affection. We've called this series Battle for the Heart, and this battle is a particularly brutal battle. And it does kind of seem as though God might be losing this battle. The sexualization of our culture has reached fever pitch, and the countless masses seem completely captivated with the alluring cries of the idol of sex. If you had to ask the average Aussie, someone who has grown up in this culture, saturated with this vision of sexual liberation, unknowingly worshipping the idol of sex, what they think when it comes to the church and Christianity's sexual ethic, all they can see is restriction. All they can conclude is that the church is anti-sex. And since God has decreed these restrictions, God is anti-sex. And since their hearts are captive to the sex idol, they struggle to see that God has anything good to say about sex. What can be good about restricting the thing that they crave the most? But remember, the person who forbids the toddler from using their top-of-the-line artist pencils does not hate art. In fact, their desire to preserve the pencils is a demonstration of their love for art. And the parent who stops their grade one girl wearing their one-of-a-kind pearl necklace does not hate jewelry. In fact, their desire to preserve their necklace is a demonstration of how precious it is to them. And when my uncle shut down our cricket game, we did not think for one minute that they hated cricket. In fact, their desire to preserve the bat magnified our understanding of how much they valued cricket. This is what we need to understand. You don't place restrictions on things you don't care about. And you don't let people do whatever they want with the things that you do actually care about. Yes, we all know that there is a kind of restriction that is oppressive and mean-spirited, but in general, the more we value something, the more we long to protect and preserve that thing. So listen to this. While our culture might look at the restrictions God has placed on sex and see a prudish, anti-sex, mean-spirited God, the reality couldn't be any more different. The Bible's restrictions on sex are a product of how much God values sex, not how much he hates it. And do not be mistaken, God cares deeply about sex. So in the time we have remaining, I want us to look at what God has to say about sex and see a godly vision of sex is actually for our good. And it's far more satisfying than anything that the sex idol can offer you. The Bible often surprises us with its graphic nature. It's not a tame book. I used to ask grade 8 RE students if they could rate the Bible like a movie, what would they rate it? And they pretty much all said, oh, G-rated. It's tame. And I said, you wouldn't even be able to get the movie onto air if it was like an exact movie of the Bible. It would be R+. The Bible is not a tame book. It doesn't pull any punches, and it does not shelter us from the vivid and explicit imagery with which God has spoken to his people. The passage that Ben read to us from Ezekiel is a strong example of this. As Ben told us, this is a prophecy written and spoken to the nation of Israel in captivity in Babylon. They had been sent into captivity because of their idolatry and their abuses of society. And they didn't understand why. And so God had to wake them up, and he wakes them up with an image that they cannot miss. The nation of Israel had an overwhelming belief that they were the specially loved people of God. And so they desperately needed to understand why he could have allowed them to end up in captivity. What does this have to do with sexuality? Well, look at the imagery that God employs to describe his relationship with Israel. In verses 4 and 5, Israel is described as an unwanted newborn infant whom nobody cared for, just struggling, helpless baby, naked and covered in blood, left for dead in an open field. In verses 6 to 7, it shows us that into this helpless situation, which was destined for death, God intervened. He spoke a word of life and caused the infant to grow. But the growth is described in a very specific way. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. The growth is described in terms of the sexual development of a young lady, which leads us to verse 8, where God says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. When God sees the unwanted infant that he rescued and sees that she was old enough to enter into sexual relationship, he does something quite amazing. He spread the corner of his garment over her. He covered her nakedness. Now we have to be careful here not to think of this spreading of the garment as a euphemism for sex. In fact, the language here is quite deliberate. It is the language of covenant, the language of betrothal. We see this in the book of Ruth. Ruth goes to Boaz, longing for him to enter into a marriage covenant with her so her family might be redeemed. She doesn't need him to have sex with her. She needs a covenant with him so her family would be redeemed. And in verse chapter 3, verse 9, she asks him to spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. In the Jewish mind, the idea of covering someone was the language of covenant. So when we come to this passage in Ezekiel and see God spreading the corner of his garment over the young Israel, God is entering into a covenant with Israel. He became betrothed to her. So verse 8 ends with the sovereign Lord declaring, "And you became mine." From this point on, God begins to talk about the blessings that Israel received after becoming the special covenant bride of God. She was cleansed. She was given the finest clothes, jewelry, perfume, foods, given a crown and made a queen. And God finishes by telling Israel in verse 14 that her renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. "For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you," declares the Lord. After entering into a marriage covenant with Israel, God invested time into making her the most beautiful bride in the world, preparing her for their wedding day, the day in which he would consummate their relationship. He was patient and he was single-focused, never letting his eye divert from her, pouring all of his energy and resources into her alone. The language God uses throughout this passage is decidedly sexual. It is clear that his desire is to have his bride all to himself. But interestingly, in this whole analogy, he does not enter into sexual relationship with Israel. This was common practice in Jewish custom. The groom would enter into covenant with his bride, so she would become his, but then he would go away, set up a home for them, then return to claim his bride. So the betrothal, then the marriage, then the consummation. All of the normal cultural practices of marriage and sexuality are used by God to describe the way in which he loved his people. If only the story ended there, with a beautiful bride faithful to her husband. Unfortunately, after everything that God had done for Israel, she did not return his loving affections. Look again at the language of verses 15 to 22. Three times in verses 15, 16, and 17, God accuses Israel of playing the whore. In each case, she takes something that God had lavished on her through his covenant love and uses it to attract other nations and other gods. Verse 15, it's her beauty and her renown. Verse 16, it's her colorful garments. In verse 17, it's her gold and silver jewels. She has used the beauty and the adornments that God bestowed on her to secure the favor of other gods and other nations. From verse 18 to 21, God accuses Israel of taking these gifts he had given to her that were supposed to be used in worship of him and using them to worship other gods. Verse 18, it's the oil and incense. Verse 19, it's flour, oil, and honey. In verse 20 and 21, it is her children. Children sacrificed to other gods. Verse 18 is pivotal because it's the language of covering that is used again. The garments that God covered Israel with and now used to cover other gods. Israel entered into covenants with other gods. Finally, in verse 22, God rebukes Israel for her failure to remember where she had come from and who it was that had rescued her from her nakedness and shame, who it was that had made her beautiful, who it was that had given her covenant love. Tragically, Israel took all the beautiful gifts of God's covenant and used everything that she had gained to pursue other gods. God's accusation here is stunning. He gives no hint that Israel's adultery was just a slip-up in a moment of weakness, but he declares that her unfaithfulness was the deepest desire of her heart as she plunged into sin. Further down in this passage, verses 32 and 33, God says, "Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings." So Israel was worse than a prostitute because she was not just selling herself for money, she was sacrificing what God had given her in order to lure her partners. She is the most unfaithful wife in the history of humankind. Ezekiel 16 stands as one of the most graphic passages in all of Scripture. But God's use of sexual imagery to tell Israel's story helps us understand just how much he values sex. The fact is that God uses the beauty and the joy of sex within a marriage covenant to describe the thing he is most passionate about in all this world, the covenant that he has made with humanity. And he uses the tragic betrayal of sexual sin, marital unfaithfulness, sex outside of the covenant to describe the thing that he is most offended by in all this world, humanity's sinful and rebellious betrayal of him. All of it, this tells us that in God's economy, he created sex not to be an end in itself. Sex in the economy of the sex idol simply wants you to achieve sexual gratification. That's all it wants. It wants you to make sex the highest goal of your life, wants you to believe that sex is what will ultimately satisfy you. But God wants his valuable gift of sex to point to the thing that he values most, covenant with his people. And it's in this covenant that you will find your ultimate satisfaction. And so when he wants sex to be accessed only in the context of a monogamous marriage covenant between a man and a woman, it's because this is the context that best displays the ultimately satisfying hope of his covenant with humanity. In short, yes, God wants sex to be restricted. He wants only some people to have sexual relationships. But he wants everyone to find satisfaction in their covenant relationship with him. This means that sex is not the greatest goal of life, not even sex within a marriage. Sex in a marriage covenant is simply one way that God has chosen to image the beautiful and joyous hope of being in covenant with him. So, if you are married here today, God wants you to have sex with your spouse. He wants you to have regular sex, regardless of what stage of marriage or life you are at. And he wants you to do this so that you remind one another of the joyous covenant that you share with each other, but more so of the ultimately satisfying covenant that you share with him. Sex is not the goal of marriage. Sex is one way that in your marriage you remind one another of the covenant that you share with God. If you're dating, God wants you to wait until you have a marriage covenant before you indulge in the sign of that covenant. He does not want you to give yourself fully to one who has not enacted a covenant promise with you. He wants you to know with certainty that an internal covenant with him is infinitely better than momentary feelings of love. And if you're single, God wants you to know that sex does not define you. Your identity, your worth are not wrapped up in how sexually attractive you are or how sexually active you are. Your identity and worth are found in him bringing you into the beauty and joy of his covenant. And he wants you to know this relationship is more satisfying than anything sex in this life has to offer you. The first reason that we can trust God's vision for sexuality is better than pursuing the idol of sex is because God is the ultimate satisfaction, ultimate intimacy, and ultimate love. God's vision of sex points beyond the act itself to the beauty and joy that will last longer than the momentary pleasure of the idol. Now you might be thinking, that's all well and good. Maybe God has a more captivating vision of sex than this world, but does that justify the strong stance that God, the church, and Christianity seem to have against everything that does not fit this vision? I mean, if God knows his vision is better, why does he have to condemn everything else? If his vision is better, surely people will just see that and flock to it. Why does he have to condemn everything else? Why is the Bible so concerned with sexual sin? Why does God seem to detest sexual immorality? Well, this is where we get some help from the 1 Corinthians 6 passage that Ben read before. So think through that passage. Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You're made for covenant with the Lord. You're not made for sex. Sex is something the body can do, but that's not what you're made for. You're actually made for covenant with God. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sin is different to other sins. We cannot neglect that truth. All sin is equal in that it is an equal offense to God, but sexual sin has a very particular set of consequences, a very severe set of consequences. Sex is designed by God. Sex is designed by God to image the beauty and joy of covenant with Him. So God has designed sex to be an act that binds humans together. God designed sex to be a one-flesh activity. So when we engage in any form of sexual relationship with someone, we are uniting ourselves to them. In a lifelong marriage, this is amazing. 40, 50, 60 years of binding yourself over and over again to another. That's God's design for a growing and vibrant intimacy in marriage. But outside of the marriage covenant, it's disastrous. Every idol presents a glamorous surface that hides an ugly truth that is a destructive thing, but perhaps none so more than the idol of sex. It's built in the very nature of the sex idol to present something alluring, seductive, and captivating. So while our world has embraced the sexual revolution, thinking it to be a gateway to liberated joy and pleasure, we have ingested a poison that is fast destroying us. For all our sexual freedom, sexual education, and sexual awakening, there is more sexual brokenness in this world than ever before. More sexual regret leading to depression and self-harm. More sexually transmitted disease leading to long-term health complications. More unwanted pregnancies leading to abortion, something like 90,000 each year in this country. More infidelity leading to more broken homes. More sexual violence, more rape, more pedophilia. Look at all we have sacrificed to the idol of sex. Our mental health, our physical health, our marriages and families, countless unborn babies, our very souls, all to gain the supposed pleasure that the idol offers in return. In giving ourselves over to the idol of sex, our world has invited destruction to wreak havoc. Did you know? This is just one of so many different statistics. Did you know that in Australia, the demographic most likely to commit rape are young men aged 15 to 19. Young men aged 15 to 19, they're virtually kids. They've ruined their own lives and the lives of their victims simply in pursuit of this idol. That is the destruction that is being caused on untold levels. God's hatred of sexual sin is not because he's some cold, malicious police officer with a big stick that's just hanging out to whack anyone who stuffs up. Nor is it because he's a prude who's embarrassed about sex. Rather, it's drawn out of his great love for his creation and the hurt and the devastation that he feels when he sees his creation willingly bringing pain, guilt, and insecurity upon themselves. For every marriage that ends in divorce, for every child that is torn between their parents, for every man who is crippled by guilt, for every woman who feels ashamed and dirty, for every patient who hears the word, "I'm sorry, the test has come back positive," for every person who has been violated, for every one of those 90,000 unborn babies killed every year, God's heart bleeds. God thinks of the beauty of the marriage relationship he created. He thinks of the safety, the security, the forgiveness, the freedom and grace that he has established into this covenant, and he's grieved that we thought we knew better. We thought our sexual revolution would open up the gateway to sexual freedom, but it's only landed us in a pit of despair. And God laments over the mess that we have got ourselves into. God hates sexual sin precisely because of his love for us. And his heart bleeds when he sees the creation he loves destroying their lives and hurting themselves and hurting one another. The second reason we can trust that God's vision for sexuality is better than pursuing the idol of sex is because worshiping the sex idol leads to brokenness that has no equal. Maybe all we have seen today has your heart feeling heavy with guilt and shame. Maybe the subtle ways that you've allowed your heart to become captivated by the idol of sex have you feeling the weight of your sin. Maybe you feel like there's no place for you in the church where there is this vision of sexuality that seems to restrict many of the things that you have done. Well, let me point you to the very end of Ezekiel chapter 16. Listen to what God has to say in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 59 to 63. These are some of the things he says in that section of text. Verse 60, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will reestablish for you an everlasting covenant." Verse 62, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 63, "When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God." Here is the good news for all who struggle with sexual sin. God's covenant is infinitely stronger than your capacity to break it. God has just spent the entire chunk of Ezekiel 16, 60-odd verses, describing the betrayal and the ways in which Israel had brutally broken the covenant that he had made with them. All the sin that they have committed in graphic language. God has not held anything back from them. And then he says, "That covenant you broke, I will establish it. The covenant you trashed, I will establish it. I will keep it even though you haven't. And I will even atone for all of the times that you had broken it." This is the heart of the Lord our God. The fact that God takes sexual sin seriously means that he knows exactly what he is forgiving when he forgives it. He knows the full weight of the offense that it has caused him. He knows the disgrace and shame it has brought upon his creation, and yet in Christ, he chooses to atone for it, to bear the full weight of all that sexual sin. He bled and died on the cross. Where we have been faithless, he has been faithful. Where we have committed sexual sin, Christ has demonstrated a fidelity to us that knows no barrier. Christ has loved his bride with an everlasting love. And so, yes, God cares deeply about our sexual sin. Yes, it is a deep offense to him. Yes, it brings brokenness and wreaks havoc on this world, but none of it is stronger than the covenant that he has made with us. None of it can separate you from his grace. His grace is more powerful than any of our sin. So what does this mean for us? Well, if you feel the weight of sexual sin in your life right now, you can confess it. You can bring it to God, because he's not going to whack you with a stick. He will show you in Christ how he has forgiven it. He will show you in Christ how his covenant that he has kept patiently and single-mindedly right throughout creation, this covenant he has kept for you. And you can have full part in it. You can confess your sin. You can repent of your sin and find forgiveness in Jesus today. And you can find a covenant that is far more satisfying than anything the sex idol will ever offer you in this life. Let's pray to our God this morning. Father, we're sorry, because far too often we have allowed the begging and the pleading and the calling of the sex idol in this world to color our thinking when it comes to viewing ourselves as sexual beings. That we have let this world determine what we think about sex, and that we have bought into that temptation. Lord, we pray that you might show us the fullness of the forgiveness that is available in Jesus, that by the power of your Spirit, you would impress that upon our hearts, and that it would captivate us, and it would deafen our ears to the cries of the idol of sex, and that we would see in Jesus, in the covenant that he has to give us, something far more satisfying than anything this world has to offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.